Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In his message titled, Holier Than Thou, Reverend David Williams tells us that it is easy to go with the flow here on earth. If we are to grow and transform, then we must seek grace. This action sets us apart from others. Holiness only happens through grace, and God asks us to pour grace into this world. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. There's nothing easier in life than just rolling along and going with the flow of what's happening around you. And the world is full of such flows. We move our way through school and into careers. We drift into relationships. We drift into friendships and patterns, and we just become acclimatized to everything being a certain way. That's the easiest way to deal with life, just sort of bob along. But the challenge is that sometimes as we get wrapped up in those flows of life, we can miss out on opportunities to change and grow and drift on past them, losing the chance to change and transform parts of ourselves that the great flow of career and culture and expectation just doesn't open for us. All of us can miss those chances if we're not paying attention. So right now, let's pray together that a God who tries to keep our eyes open to new possibility and admit that we miss those chances more often than not. Let's pray that prayer of confession, which is in the bulletin, first together, and then spend a moment or two in silent prayer, reflecting on those ways we might keep ourselves more open to newness and goodness in our lives. Let's pray together. Almighty and loving God, we don't deal well with the unexpected. When our lives take turns that we didn't foresee, we feel ourselves lost. That is true when we encounter the tragic or the sorrowful, but it can be equally true when we encounter something new and something wonderful. We can be so certain of darkness, so certain that we are trapped in the patterns of life that have defined us, that we cannot see the new reality that's right in front of our noses. Hear us now, Lord, in the silence of our hearts, as we confess the ways we have been unwilling to see you at work in us. Let's pray in silence. And now let's all listen to the assurance of Christ's pardon. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. May the God of all mercy, who forgives us all our sins, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit keep us in eternal life. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from the letter to the church at Ephesus. I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You can follow along on page 192 of your Pew New Testament. Let's listen a third time for God's holy word. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following in the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I've always been something of a contrarian. If there's something out there and everybody's thinking it and everybody's doing it and it's just, you know, it's the thing that's expected, I never trust it. I never have. If there's a movie that everyone's saying, this is the best film ever, it's the best, I'm like, no, I don't think so. I think I'll go and I'll find something wrong with it. I've just never bought in to that ethic where if everyone is in a pattern, that must mean it's right. And that continues on. I get all of these missives. You know, once people have realized that you're a pastor, they start, you know, they'll call and they'll email. And I get all these things in the mail describing to me how, you know, the dynamics of, you know, how to take the small, sad church that I have that is too small and sad because it's small, and how to grow it into the giant, huge church that it needs to become, because that's what's expected. The expectation is that a little community is inherently flawed, mostly for the reason that little communities generally don't pay high six-figure salaries to their pastors, and you know, that's, you know, that seems to be the motivation. And I just don't trust that ethic, to the point where I have an entirely contrarian approach to how I understand what's valuable in congregations. Because I look at the big churches and I say, well, why are they big? And they're big because big is what we do. The bigger and the larger and the more substantial, the better. And I just, after studying little churches and kind of being in a, I mean, we are, we're not a big, I've gotten to this position where I am sure that small is better. That I don't like what big churches do to the souls of their pastors, which is either make their pastors think that they're the most important person on the planet, because clearly there are thousands of people watching you, and your face is on a giant screen behind you, so that must mean there's something magical and special about you. This tends to be more the case among my Presbyterian cohort, that they're trying to be the manager of a large church. And as we know, being in management means
You're stressed all the time about every little last detail, and they want to control every last thing, and they have no time for the Spirit. They have no time for grace. They have no time for growth. And so I've reached this position where I'm convinced that small fellowships are just so much better, that small gatherings can articulate faith and relationship in a way that is organic and human, and that is more like the way of relating that Jesus did with his disciples. And I'm so sure of that, that I notice in myself this tendency to get a little judgy about big churches. You know, I mean, yeah, you get your big church. I love you. Good for you, but I think a little, you know, I see, yeah, I go by these, you know, huge, the big parking lot churches of what I like to call AmeriChrist Incorporated, because I'm not judgmental at all about that. And I pass by and I'm like, I start thinking negative things about those big places. I think, well, they're only in it for money, and the pastors are only in it for their egos, and everyone there is stressed out and hyper-political, and the dynamics are like being like stuck in a big business, and everyone's sort of scrambling, and I feel a little sanctimonious. I feel a little like I'm better. You know, I am in a little fellowship like this, or in those small communities where people really get to know one another and have connection, that we're just so much better. That's the feeling I get. And I know that that's a dangerous feeling to have. It's a dangerous feeling when you look out at the world and say, they're all terrible. We're right, and they're all wrong. Because of course we are. You know, of course we're right. Of course we're doing this the best possible way. And that can be a challenge, I think, to the souls of anyone who is part of a community, and a challenge that faces the soul of anyone who is trying to walk in the way of Christ and yet looking out at the world and the way things are done and feeling that the world is just totally lost, and everyone who is not us has a challenge. And knowing that truth in myself, I encounter this reading from Ephesians today, this little letter to the church at Ephesus. And I find it speaks directly to that way of being and thinking. Because Ephesians as a letter describes a community that was existing very different from the world. Now, this letter is traditionally understood as coming from the Apostle Paul, as being part of Paul's writings. But if you read it just a little bit, it becomes evident that this is not Paul's voice. It just isn't. You could hear some of that in the way that I was reading it. If you know the Apostle Paul, if you've read through Romans and you've read through Galatians and Corinthians and the first letter to Thessalonica, you get a sense of his mind. Paul is brilliant and he's focused, and his rhetoric has a particular flavor and feel to it. You hear him. And this voice is different. Clearly someone has learned at the feet of Paul and understands what Paul writes. But when you read through Ephesians, you encounter these sentences that just go on and on in these spiraling fractal circles. It's the kind of text that, did anyone diagram sentences as kids? I mean, this is not something they've made, but back when I was in middle school, they made me diagram sentences, and there were these little lines and you had to put the little pieces in different places. Whoever wrote Ephesians did their diagrams with a spirograph. Remember those things? It's like, they're just like, woo, this is all over the place. There is a sentence in the first chapter of Ephesians that runs for three paragraphs. It's like a whole page, and it's an original text. It just never stopped. Like, if you tried to read it, you'd run out of breath and pass out. It's that kind of writing. It's very different. And it comes to us from a later time in the church. The church had developed and grown and expanded into a more solid community, and a community that was very aware that it functioned completely different. It had a very different view from the society around it. Now, Greco-Roman culture was fiercely hierarchical. It had only a very few people who had any real power or wealth, and most folks just struggled on the bottom, while a tiny elite held on to almost all power. Totally different from now. So the ethic was different. They're like, we live in a different way. The world around us is different. And their view of the world outside was not positive. If we listen to how the writer from Ephesians talks about the world outside of the community of Christian faith, it's not positive. People who live outside are children of wrath. They are the disobedient. They live under the authority of something the author here describes as the ruler of the power of the air, which is weird. It's what is that? And the understanding is this speaks directly to a Greek way of understanding how human life was guided. There was within the Greco-Roman ethos and mostly the Greek ethic, there was this idea that there was an interspersing place between heaven and earth, this realm that existed and didn't exist, and there lived daemons who would ride and guide the spirit of a culture. You know, if we had to think of a current thing, I don't know, maybe Mark Zuckerberg would be like a ruler of the power of the air, a virtual place that exists and doesn't exist, but kind of guides the... Yeah, I guess that works. That's a metaphor, I think. But there was this sense that there was something, a spirit driving the culture outside that kept them constantly at war with one another, constantly hating one another, trapped in cycles of violence and hatred that they just couldn't get out of. And the author of Ephesians says, we are not like that. We are other. We exist in a separate way that is distinct from the ethic of the culture outside. And that's important. And that's a challenge as you encounter it. Because I think whenever a community sets itself aside and says, we have a value set and a way of being that's different from the society, it's kind of hard not to do the thing I do when I look at big churches, which is to get a little judgy. And judgment is a necessary thing. You have to be able to use judgment in life if you want life to do well. You judge whenever you make a choice. Whenever you make a decision about the way you're living, you are saying this pattern, this way, this choice is better than another way. You are using a value set to guide yourself. And I do that all the time. The reason to study scripture, to study the teachings of Jesus, to study the wisdom literatures, to study all the mistakes the Jewish people managed to make over thousands of years of killing each other and getting into really complicated family and power relations. You study that to learn what it means to live and then to choose a life based on that. So there's a real foundation to how we decide, and so we make choices. We do those things, and it cements us together as a community, gives us a sense of cohesion, gives us a sense of integrity, and it can also make us a little bit full of ourselves if we're not careful. And here in Ephesians, where the world is set aside, it is ruled by powers, the point that our writer, that this scripture is offering us is, even in that place where we have chosen the path that we know is correct, a path defined by mutual love, mutual support, defined by the golden rule rather than everything is caveat emptor, everything is buyer beware, even if we are in that place, what we must steer away from is expecting that and viewing that and our choices made from goodness as coming from anywhere else than God's grace. Over and over again, the author gives us that reminder. How have we been saved? By grace you have been saved. Where does the riches of the choices you are making come from? It comes from the immeasurable riches of God's grace towards us in Jesus Christ. And then in the event that we miss that, he concludes, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That most essential teaching of Paul. And this is not of your own doing. You were once like that. Don't ever take the choices you have made that build you up and that make your life better, ever, ever take them as a reason to look down upon those who are still trapped in cycles of life that are self-destructive or who are stuck in big churches. Never look down on them. That is always the challenge in life. And as each of us find ways of life, find our own giftedness, find our own paths, and come to see all of that integrated into the one path, the one way of life described by Jesus, we are constantly reminded that it is on grace that we rest. And that whenever our hearts take the good things that we have found and become once again turned towards pride, turned towards bitterness, and turned in hostility towards those who still struggle, then we're losing our way. Because no one may boast, says the author of Ephesians. You just can't. You can know that the path you have chosen is the right one, but the moment you boast and are proud and start viewing those good things you do as making you so much better, you've lost the path. That is the challenge each of us face. And as you go out and do good and live well, remember it. And turn from that boasting and pride whenever it surfaces in your heart. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
Holiness is such a strange thing. As we ask to be made holy, holy, holy until we meet again. Holiness has always meant something set aside, something that isn't part of everything else. The holy exists in its own realm and in a separate way, and when we want holiness for ourselves, we're saying, somehow, Lord, set us apart. And that's important. From a world that is so broken, that is so challenged, that is so full of bitterness and divisiveness and hatred and greed and all the good things, that's so like that, you want to be a little holy from it. You want to be holied away from it. But in that yearning to be pulled away from the brokenness, we must always remember that that happens by grace. And that we, when that sense of holiness kicked in. It's so important not to make it, well, now that I'm holy, all are terrible. Seek that separateness, that comes from a deepening of grace and kindness. And as you step out and are made hopefully just a tiny bit more holy this week, let that holiness not be a place where grace does not reside. Let it be the way that you more freely pour grace into a world that needs it. Be holy in a world that needs your grace, as opposed to just holier than thou. Because the world does that just fine without any help. Go out, be gracious, holy, and good. That is our path. Let's try to walk that way of life. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.